We are continuing our series in the book of Ruth this morning, and we will be in chapter 2. So Ruth, chapter 2. And as you turn there, if we remember from last week, we ended chapter 1. And in the last verse, we are told that Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley was actually the first crop to be harvested in the year. And while it seems to be only maybe just a small detail, it's actually an important piece of information that is foreshadowing what is to come in chapter 2. And that's where we will pick up this morning. Ruth chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, reading the whole chapter. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her the roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us truth to instruct us, to consecrate us. We ask, God, that you give us eyes to see, give us hearts to believe. God, that you are sanctifying us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you know, or have at least heard, of St. Patrick of Ireland, the great saint and British missionary to the people of Ireland in the late 4th century. We indeed have a day in March to commemorate this great saint, which has sadly been confiscated by hooligans and turned into a justification for debauchery. It's the tragedy of St. Patrick's Day. Nevertheless, the story of St. Patrick is one full of drama and clouded in mystery. We do not have much reliable information. And unfortunately, most of what we know, or what is known, commonly known, about this great saint is legendary pious fraud invented by monks centuries later. So don't believe everything you hear. about him. I like the story of him driving out snakes from Ireland. There's actually a document that came out years before St. Patrick's time that we have record of, saying that there were no snakes in Ireland, at least not to that degree. Or the story of him, St. Patrick, challenging pagan druids to contests to the death, or explaining the Trinity with a shamrock. That's all fun, but it's not the real story. The real story is of a young man who was profoundly and wonderfully changed by something terrible that happened to him when he was young. St. Patrick was from a well-to-do British family during the late 300s, and when he was 15 or so, a band of raiding pirates, I guess you could say, from Ireland, attacked his family's villa. It killed those that they could not use, as pirates will do, and took the rest off as slaves, Patrick being one of them. So at 15 years of age, he was stolen from his family, chained, marched into a ship to be transported like a piece of property to a foreign land, somewhere in the northwest of Ireland, or the edge of the world, as he would later describe it. He spent 6 years in slavery, six grueling years, lonely, afraid, at the mercy every day of his Irish captors. And through this time, St. Patrick, despite all his misery, which was great, he felt himself being drawn closer and closer to God. The religious instruction that he received at home, which he himself says that he was indifferent to at the time, it began to awaken feelings and desires within him. Well, I'm sure you know, it turns out that he was met with an opportunity to escape Ireland. And so with much drama, you know, many fortunate events, he makes it to the Irish coast opposite England. And just when it seems that his story is over, that he's going to be denied passage and sent back into captivity, he manages to be smuggled on board a ship, and he returns home to England and to his family. And if you read the story, at least a reliable story, it is quite remarkable. It is one crazy accident, or one lucky break, or one coincidence after another. And yet, through it all, as I'm sure you know, years later, St. Patrick would go back. He would return to Ireland, this time as a missionary of Christ. And through his ministry, the gospel comes, salvation comes to the Irish people. So he returns to minister and to shepherd the people who ruined his life when he was young. St. Patrick says of his life, "I came to Ireland to preach the good news. I have had many hard times, even to the point of being enslaved again, but I traded my free birth for the good of others." So the result of all his suffering and all that happened to him was a great life lived for God, not to mention the salvation of a people that would not have heard the gospel if it wasn't for some Irish pirates kidnapping a 15-year-old boy. The pirates had not planned on evangelizing the entire nation, right, that dark night, but so it happened. One thing led mysteriously and wonderfully to another. And we get that often in the lives of God's people throughout Scripture, the seeming absence of God in the affairs of man, or the perplexing things that happen to us by chance, or at least that is the way they are presented to us. And we have that going on here in our text in Ruth. Because here in Ruth chapter 2, the tide is turning for Naomi and Ruth. And we spent the last two sermons in chapter 1 detailing all the misery that Naomi and Ruth had suffered, and it was a lot. But now, things are starting to turn. And as we said, it begins with the barley harvest, as we see at the end of chapter 1. And that is no little coincidence for Naomi and Ruth, because, as we will see, it is through this ordinary harvest time that they are provided for and eventually saved. So it starts with harvest time. And most importantly, it is because of the barley harvest that we encounter the character of Boaz in the story of Ruth. So Boaz is rather important. And verse 1 tells us that there just so happens to be a man who might be of some use to our characters, right? Because there are a lot of, you can guess, there are a lot of field owners in Bethlehem. But Ruth and Naomi would only really care about just one of them. And it's interesting the way the narrator introduces us to Boaz. Because usually what would happen in biblical narrative, the character's name would be provided first. Then we would hear of his family and his status. And then we would be given his significance to the story, or why we care about this character. Why is the author mentioning him at all? But here in chapter 2, our author reverses that order. He gives us Boaz's relevance to the plot of the story first, right, through his relationship to Naomi. And then we are given his family and his status. And then, kind of as an afterthought, we are given his name. That's not usually how characters are introduced. And the point, this counterintuitive way of introducing Boaz to the reader is highlighting the fortuitous, or the, well, wouldn't you just look at that aspect of the story. It's highlighting coincidence. Boaz just happens to be the man that we are looking for, right? Who knew? And this theme continues throughout chapter 2. Look at verse 3. The fact that Ruth just so happens upon the field of this worthy man who happens to be her family's clan. And really, a literal translation of what the ESV has as, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. That's what the ESV has. That literally would be her chance chanced upon the part of the field. Or as one translator put it, by sheer luck she came upon the field belonging to Boaz. Now, that's Hebrew idiom, but the point is that the narrator is highlighting that of all the fields in all of Bethlehem, you know, wouldn't you just know, Ruth just happens to find, happens upon the field, chances upon the field belonging to Boaz. And then, again, the author is just piling it on at this point. In verse 4, it says, look, or behold, Boaz comes from Bethlehem, or came from Bethlehem. So right then, when Ruth chanced upon the field of a man who was worthy and who was related to them, he just happens to show up and take notice of her, right? What a happy coincidence for Ruth. Now, as Christians, we don't really believe in chance, to the point where we would be scandalized by someone, especially a Christian, saying good luck, right? Well, I don't believe in luck, so no thanks. No thanks on the good luck. Because we know, right? At least we should know that God is sovereign, right? And he rules and he reigns among the affairs of man. And that nothing happens outside of his control and even his ordination, right? Even the numbers on our heads the hairs on our heads are numbered. We know that that is the Bible's witness about God. And yet, much of his sovereignty, we like that word a lot in Reformed circles, much of his sovereignty, much of his provision comes to us as ordinary, and even as luck would have it, you could say. And it's not necessarily improper for Christians to speak and to think about God in that way. Jesus does that in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:31. He says, now by chance, a priest was going down the same road, as if it were just mere luck or just happenstance. But doesn't Jesus know that God is sovereign? Right? Jesus knows that, I think. And we know, which we say we do, that what happens in life, all that happens, is still within the boundaries of God's provision and protection. And yet, it seems, a lot of times, to come about by chance, or by ordinary, mundane, or by happy accident. So there is some way in which a Christian can believe in the sovereignty of God, and yet still say that things just so happened, or that they came about by chance or luck. And we have both of those in chapter 2. Of Ruth, because that's what the narrator is doing. At the end of chapter 1, just so happens that it's the barley harvest, and Boaz just so happens to be a worthy man, single, a relative of Elimelech, and Ruth just so happens to stumble into Boaz's field, and Boaz just so happens to arrive when she is there. Things just kind of happen that way. That's how it's presented. And yet, if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 20, Naomi declares that the Lord has not forsaken the living and the dead. So, all of this that has taken place by chance, you could say, is really the work and kindness of God, and the narrator is emphasizing that point. And that is a theme of the story here in Ruth. It is the provision of God through ordinary, even seemingly coincidental occurrences. And that is really the first point that I want to make from our text, that God often works out his plans in our lives in ordinary, seemingly coincidental means, meaning not often does he work his plan through huge displays of divine intervention. And this is a frequent theme throughout the Bible, the invisible hand of God orchestrating the affairs of man. And we know the most extended example of this in Scripture from the book of Esther. Dr. Oakland has preached and taught in Sunday school on this theme before, that the entire book of Esther takes place without so much as a single mention of God's name, right? It's as if he doesn't even exist within the story. And yet, so much happens by chance or by luck in Esther, that it really demands seeing an invisible divine hand at work. So just take Mordecai's words in chapter 4 as one example. There's many examples, but here's one. So chapter 4, Mordecai goes to persuade Queen Esther to intercede to the king on the behalf of the Jews. And when Esther is reluctant, out of fear for her own life, Mordecai says this. He says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. So Mordecai is so certain that help will arise from another place, and really that is pushing us, without saying it, to the fact that that other place is God himself. God is in charge, despite how it seems, despite the ordinary circumstances. And you know the story. There's one remarkable coincidence after another in that book, in the book of Esther, that leads to the salvation of the Jews and the condemnation of her enemies, and it does it all without even mentioning God. Doesn't mention God, doesn't mention praying, or anything, you know, explicitly religious in all 10 chapters. And really, the point, the book of Esther proves to be a powerful display of God's sovereignty over human affairs, precisely because he is not mentioned. The ordinary ways of God, often invisible to our eyes, serve the means by which he protects and provides for his people. And the reason, right, this is the first point, the reason it's so important for us is that so much of what happens in our life is by seeming coincidence, or as luck would have it, as those non-Christians say. Meaning, we cannot see in real time that some insignificant detail or occurrence turns out to be rather tremendous, or that all of the bad and even the suffering is what God uses to bless and to restore, like we saw with Naomi in chapter 1 or in the life of St. Patrick. So, God's affairs often happen through the mundane. Like in Esther, the king of Persia, right? He has insomnia and just happens to have his scribe read to him the account of Mordecai to put him to sleep, seemingly an insignificant event, and yet it is the cause or that kicks off God's people's salvation. Or in another way, the seemingly terrible and tragic events that turn out to be the source of love and protection from God. Now, the story of Joseph, we know that one in Exodus, is a good example of this, and how one bad event after another, seemingly disconnected from one another, finds Joseph in the depths of an Egyptian prison. Right? How he's taken by his brothers, was going to be killed, but what do you know? A trading caravan happens to come by, and just when they're deciding whether or not to kill him, he is sold, right? Until he is not killed. And you know the story. Joseph runs into trouble with the promiscuous wife of Potiphar, and instead of being killed, I mean, a slave trying to molest his master's wife, which is what he was falsely accused of, that would have resulted in instant death for the slave. But Potiphar just so happens to put Joseph in prison instead of executing him. And then, we know the story, after 2 years in prison, he just so happens to run into the baker and the cupbearer who have been sent down there for some preposterous reason on Pharaoh's part. But through that and through the random dreams that they have, Joseph finds himself as CEO of Egypt, as it were. And when he is on top, Joseph's in charge, just when he is running the government of the most powerful nation, a famine happens to strike the land, sending Joseph's brothers back to him to beg for provision. And the point is, no one could have imagined the events that took Joseph from his father's house to the top of the nation of Egypt. It all just happened, right? And it started by coincidence, just because a Midianite slave caravan happened to come by at that right time. It's only much later in the narrative does Joseph exclaim by faith that God's hand was in all of it, right? When he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and that God sent me ahead of you to Egypt." He knows that at that point of the story, but there was no way of knowing beforehand that God's hand was in it all, both the good and the bad. But after the events take place, and after the data has been reviewed, it is clear that God was ordering all of it, and yet he was hidden for most of the time. And we do not know why God chooses to hide himself in the everyday and the ordinary occurrences of human life, but that he hides himself is a fact. And it is a fact that forces us to take stock in all that happens and in everything we do, because anything could turn out to be really significant. Nothing is really unimportant. Our lives are supercharged with significance at every turn. Everything we do matters when seen in this light. So, from when we are alone, how we spend our free time, what we look at, what we listen to, or how we perform our work, whether our job is highly important for a lot of people, or whether you are doing the third load of laundry in a row on a Tuesday for a gang of screaming maniacs. It might all just seem to be what happens. But as we learn from stories like Esther or Joseph or here in Ruth, in everything you do, you are dealing with God, from the minute to the enormous. God's hand is in it all, no matter how mundane or ordinary it might seem. So that is the first point. These seemingly coincidental events are really the invisible hand of God And that happens often in the lives of God's people. And it leads directly to the second point I want us to see from the text, and that is our response to the way God often works. What should our response be, especially when nothing special is going on, or when it seems that way? And that is, the ordinary events of life require the necessity of our ordinary obedience, or just the necessity of our obedience. Because let's face it, most of us do not deal in the extraordinary on the regular, meaning the majority of people are not famous. We do not have an influential public voice or a highly important position in the world. Most of us are ordinary people who encounter God in ordinary type ways, despite what your online social gram tells you, or whatever it is. Most of us are ordinary. Now, you might be the one exception. You might be extraordinary. But for the rest of us, we live in the ordinariness of human existence. I think we know who we are. But as we said, nothing is really unimportant in dealing with God's ordinary provision, because he is always working. So how we respond at all times matters. We must be careful to respond at any given moment in consistent obedience to God, despite our circumstances. And that is what we see from what Ruth does. All these coincidences are mounting around her, as we have seen, but she does not know that. All she knows is one thing, what she's going to do, which is simply obedience to God and to his law. And that's what we see in verses 2 to 3, 2 and 3, the proactive, that's what I'm calling the proactive obedience of Ruth. And these verses are set or driven by four verbs. They're actions, these verbs are actions that beget more action. And in some translations in English, it is a little more pronounced than the ESV, but even in the ESV, Ruth's initiative is remarkable. So Ruth is set on going into the field and work, to work. And then we get these four verbs. She said, she went, she came, and she gleaned. That's how it reads. And it's emphasizing her action. She is going to go and to do. Right? Ruth does not know that something providential is in the works. So we saw the end of the story last week. She doesn't know that. She doesn't know anything good will happen to her at all. And yet she does. She obeys. She is driven by action. And it's action according to God's law. That's why I'm calling this action obedience. Because her resolve to glean, what she wants to do, is in direct accord with Mosaic law, the act of gleaning in the fields after the reapers. It was not just a novel idea that Ruth came up with. You know, apparently, she's been spending her time around the Torah because she knows what God expects. Because in Leviticus 19, 23, and then again in Deuteronomy 24, that's where the Israelites are given the laws for harvesting. And among the policies for harvesting crops, there was a requirement for field owners to let the poor glean in their fields. And basically, the law required the corners of the field to remain unharvested, intentionally leaving the grain or the barley, in this case, for the poor. So if you were a field owner, you weren't allowed to harvest all your crops. There was also a prohibition in this law from the harvesters going back to gather the ears of grain that had fallen to the ground. So if you dropped a basket or some fell out of your basket, Mosaic law prohibited you from picking it up. And the point, obviously, was to provide for those who were economically vulnerable, mainly for the foreigner and the widow, which Ruth and Naomi just happened to be. The point is, Ruth's decision in chapter 2 was not just pursuing a good economic idea, but she is obeying God's law to go, to come, and to glean. Because if you were a foreigner, or you were a widow, then these gleaning laws were for you to obey. They required you to go out and to do. So in the face of all the suffering that Ruth and Naomi have experienced, and amidst all of the hidden, ordinary events that are taking place, Ruth's response is proactively obeying God's law by the means that he has revealed. Her act of gleaning is an act of obedience to God. And that is a huge point for us. All the random, seemingly inconsequential events that take place in our lives, all of it, even what we can't understand, it requires our obedience. Even in the smallest, quietest moments, our response must be to find out what God says and to obey, to go and to do. And that can be difficult for us a lot of the time. I know it is for me. It's easy to see what happens to us, whether it's in a time of trial or a time of despair, or if it's just the everyday, the nothing special events that happen all the time. It's easy to see them as not that big of a deal, at least not that big of a deal to be careful in our obedience and in our righteousness. So among all the details of your life, all the seemingly inconsequential events that occur, it can seem like no big deal to take every thought captive, for instance. Or surely God doesn't care how much I'm on my phone, or how much time and money I devote to my entertainment, or how I every once in a while will talk down to my wife or yell at my children. Sure, I can get angry at people, but it's not all the time. Surely God doesn't expect me to love my neighbor in everything. But we learn a valuable truth here from Ruth, that God is always working. He always cares, and he is to be obeyed at all times, no matter how small or how difficult our circumstances are. And really, that is part of the concept that the Bible teaches when it says to rejoice in times of trial or to rejoice in suffering. Like Paul says that, Peter says that, James says that, and it's a little counterintuitive. Surely suffering and despair and loss are not times for joy, right? That doesn't seem to make sense. And often we think that because we think joy is an emotional state, like happiness, or that our hope is determined by life's circumstances. But it's not. Our hope is in the salvation that comes from God. Our joy is that he is making all things new. The one thing that our hope is not in is our circumstances. Scripture tells this to us often, and that is why we can have joy in the house of mourning or in the house of grief. And the point I'm making is that our obedience is really the fruit of our joy and our hope. We obey not because things are going well or because we know something is going to turn out okay for us in the end, but we obey out of the hope and out of the faith that we have in God and in his truth as he has revealed it to us. That is what Ruth is doing. And that is how and why we are able to count it all joy when we face various trials. Ruth is careful to pursue her God through her obedience. She finds out what God's law prescribes, and then she does it, despite her difficult circumstances, despite the danger she might and would probably face. Because if you notice, this act of gleaning, right, I'm calling her obedience, was not nice and safe. As we learn from Ruth in verse 2, and then from Boaz in verse 9, and then Naomi at the end in verse 22, gleaning for a woman is dangerous work. In one case, there is a history of owners not obeying God's law and not letting the poor glean in their fields. Right, that's the implication of Ruth's words when she says that she'll glean in the field of whoever she finds favor, meaning some owners won't let her, will rebuke her, will turn her away. And then verse 9, Boaz strictly tells his men not to touch her. Well, that's nice. Thanks for that one, Boaz. But he wouldn't have to say it if it didn't happen, right? Apparently young women get taken advantage of. You know, who knew? And at the end of the chapter, Naomi comes right out and says to stay in Boaz's field so that she isn't assaulted. Apparently, again, there are thugs and ruffians among the people of God who don't obey him. And gleaning for a young, defenseless woman like Ruth, especially a foreigner, right, who has no family, who wouldn't be missed, apparently that's dangerous work. And the point is despite her circumstances, despite her tragedy and the danger of her work that she is compelled to do, she is obedient. Her circumstances don't excuse her disobedience or lack of compliance to God's law. And I don't know about y'all, but I have found myself that I will allow the smallest inconvenience to excuse all manner of disobedience, whether it's just in my own mind and in my own thoughts. I let that happen all the time. Or some little tiny thing goes wrong, right? Like I don't get to have my number one most favorite thing in any given circumstance. I have to settle for my second favorite thing. And then somehow I am justified for the anger or the sin that has welled up in my heart, or that I am the victim here because I didn't get my number one favorite thing, right? I had to wait an extra 3 minutes for the Wi-Fi to load. Are you kidding me? The point is, our circumstances are not near as trying and as difficult as Ruth's are. I am not faced with near the problems that Ruth is faced with, and yet I will still justify my faithlessness and my disobedience because I didn't like my circumstances. They weren't my favorite circumstances. Our obedience is crucial, especially as we encounter the hiddenness of God or the coincidences of life. If you don't know what to do, obey. If you don't know how to respond, be gentle, be kind, be patient, forgive. If you've had a bad day, confess your sins. Ordinary day, sacrifice, deny yourself. That is the response of God's people. And it's no little thing for us that we see the initiative behind Ruth's determination to obey the law of God, to obey the word of God, even in the face of difficulty. So those are the two things I want us to see from our text in Ruth 2. God's ways, his actions, oftentimes come to us hidden, or they come to us, or they don't seem like anything big or anything special. That's often how he works. And because everything is an interaction with God, we must be proactive in our obedience, in our daily righteous living, down to the smallest details. And the third and last thing I want us to see from Ruth 2 is the mercy of God's Redeemer. Boaz is brought onto the scene in a seeming string of unrelated incidents. But it turns out that he is the only man able and willing to be the Redeemer of Ruth and Naomi. And as we saw, that's what we saw at the end of chapter 1 last week, or the end of the book, that he's also the Redeemer of Naomi as well. And there's something at work here greater than just the salvation of two widows on the foreigner. As wonderful as that is, I want to draw attention to something larger at play. Now we will get to the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer in chapter 4, so we won't get into that right now. But Boaz, as we know, is the Christ character in this story of love and redemption. We've heard that, we've said that. And last week we said that Ruth, really, she is the nations, right? She's the Gentiles. As a Moabite foreigner, something that is constantly being highlighted throughout the book, she represents the nations being brought to seek salvation in the God of Israel through a worthy redeemer, right? We saw that last week. And it's also worth pointing out that Naomi is the representation of the Jewish nation. So with Ruth, you get the Gentiles. With Naomi, you get the Jewish nation. And especially during the time of the judges, because that's the period, the time period that we are in. And in this period, as we well know, the time of judges was a constant mess. It was a constant crisis for God's people. And they are constantly losing their God. They're constantly losing their husband. Because that's the way God's covenant with Israel is often spoken of. And indeed, God himself says in Jeremiah and other places that he is the husband of Israel. And in Judges, God's people are constantly leaving their God for other gods. They are constantly losing their God. And then being restored through the intercession of a judge. That's the cycle in Judges. And that is who and what Naomi typifies here. She has left her God to go back to Moab, or to go to Moab, and she is bereft of her husband. And then God is bringing her back to himself through the work of a redeemer. So, in Naomi, we have God's people being brought through death and loss back to himself. And in Ruth, we have the nations coming to find shelter in the land and in the God of Israel. The point, at the front of it all, the face of God's mercy is a worthy man of God, a man who stands ready and able to redeem and to bless. And his mercy covers all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all nations. And that is the significance of Boaz in the story. He is the Christ character that redeems and restores all peoples. There's no one capable and so willing to be the redeemer of those who God has chosen to favor. And look what he does for Ruth, starting in verse 8. Right? He gives her a place among his people, among his women who glean. She, the Gentile, becomes his. There's now no distinction. He also ensures her protection from harm. No hand will be laid upon her. Her life is his now. And he provides for her needs. She is allowed to drink from his well. He gives her access to streams of water. This Redeemer extends his mercy and his blessing to this helpless young foreigner, to the point in verse 16 where he requires his men to intentionally leave sheaves behind them for her. He is now doing her work for her. I hope you are making the connection that that is how God in Christ acts on behalf of his people. His mercy is stunning. That one such as he, would show favor to wretches, to foreigners like us. And to top it all off, after all his kindness, all of Boaz's kindness, what does he do? What stands at the pinnacle of his mercy to Ruth? Well, it's a table, right? Verse 14. All his mercy leads her to his table, where he offers her his bread and his wine. The meal they share is the symbol, it's the sign and the act that represents all of Boaz's kindness and his acts of mercy towards Ruth, a helpless young foreigner. It is her, the meal is her participation with him that ensures her salvation. It ensures that she is one of his now. Well, brothers and sisters, we are the helpless foreigners. We are those people who have nothing, who are nothing, and can do nothing, save from the mercy of a worthy Redeemer. And that's what he does. That's what our Redeemer does. He shelters us, he protects us, and he feeds us from his table. It is the mercy of the one who has redeemed all peoples to himself. And so we come now. We come, we eat, and we drink, and we partake of the mercy of our great Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy that covers a multitude of sins, God. We ask that you help us to live lives that are in line with that truth, that we are seeking to honor you, that we are seeking to glorify you in the everyday, in the every circumstances that we find ourselves in. And God, we thank you for our Lord and Savior. We ask that you make him near and dear to us more and more each day now as we enter, as we come to your table. God, we ask that you bless the rest of this worship in Christ's name. Amen.